in connection with the portions of Scripture which we are about to consider, we thought it was appropriate to read chapter 6 of the first book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, and perhaps you would like to read that too. When considering Elijah's appearance before the Lord on Mount Horeb, when he was told to anoint his successor, Elisha, and also learned that the Lord had 7,000 others in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, we remarked that this was virtually the end of his career, but that he did carry out two further commissions for the Lord before we read of his translation to heaven. The first of these was in connection with the murder of Naboth and Ahab's annexation of the vineyard which belonged to him. This unsavory story occupies chapter 21 of the first book of Kings, which should be read, and although it is not proposed to deal with the whole chapter, we can look at parts of it with profit, because there's at least one lesson to be learned, which touches the high calling of members of the body of Christ as well as all other callings. We are still in the flesh, and one of the surest proofs of being born from above and made new creations in Christ Jesus is the continuous war in our inmost being between the new nature and the old, so vividly portrayed by Paul in Romans chapters 7 and 8. There is no such thing as sinless perfection whilst we are here on earth, even though, thank God, we have been set free from the sheer slavery of the sinful flesh. But there still remain those principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, ever seeking to make us stumble. If it were not so, there would be no need of Paul's exhortation to put on the whole armour of God in order to be able to stand against them. Peter would not have had to urge his readers to be sober and vigilant, resisting their adversary the devil. And John would have no need to say, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So, whatever our calling, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Now to chapter 21 of the first book of Kings, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Here, as you will see from the reference margins of your Bibles, is an allusion to the first book of Samuel, chapter 8 and verse 14. This chapter, you may remember, is the account of the nation of Israel asking for a king. And although it displeased Samuel, the Lord said, you pay regard to what they say and make them a king, but just tell them how he will treat them, how he will take your sons and your daughters in his service. And verse 14 says, And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And so prevalent and persistent is this sin of covetousness that even at the time of the restoration of Israel and the erection of the new temple at Jerusalem, God gives a warning to the ruling prince. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 18. Ezekiel 46:18. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression, to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession. Let my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. Well, now, if we look back at chapter 37 of Ezekiel, we shall see who this prince is to be. Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children, and their children's children for ever. And my servant David shall be their prince for ever. Well, now, if David is to be the prince, how solemn is this warning as to covetousness? As we said, here is one lesson for us because of what Paul had to say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. We may think this doesn't apply to us personally, but have we, perhaps quite unthinkingly, a determination to have more of something or other, a larger portion, some advantage or superiority? Well, that's covetousness, and Ephesians says it's idolatry, and idolatry is the worship of someone or thing other than God. Just remember the Lord's own words on this subject, to be found in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Luke 12:15, and he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And in the chapter we read, in the first epistle of Timothy, and chapter 6, we read these words. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, turning back to verse 2 of our chapter 1 Kings 21, let's just read it again. Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Now, a superficial reading of this verse may give the impression that Ahab was being very fair, and that he made Naboth a very reasonable offer for this vineyard. But there's more to it than that. Not only did Ahab covet the place for his own use, and therefore sin himself, but he was also inciting Naboth to sin. Had Ahab fulfilled one of his kingly duties in not only writing out a copy of the law, but in reading it daily, he would have known that had Naboth granted his request and parted with the vineyard, he, Naboth, would have been breaking the law. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And turn over a few pages to Numbers chapter 36. Numbers 36 and verse 7. This was an episode concerning the daughters of a man who had died. and they inquired of the Lord concerning it. And verse 7 says, "So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter that possesseth an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be wife unto one of the family of the tribe of her father, that the children of Israel may enjoy every man the inheritance of his fathers. Neither shall the inheritance remove from one tribe to another tribe, but every one of the tribes of the children of Israel shall keep himself to his own inheritance." But kings and statesmen fail to heed God's word, and even in our day, Ahab has had his successors. When the United Nations brought about the partition of Palestine in 1947-48, I couldn't help noting the fact in my Bible that Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. Joel 3 verse 1, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And so there was the partition of Palestine. And as we know, Jerusalem itself is still cut in halves by barbed wire entanglements. Back to chapter 21 of 1 Kings and verse 3. "And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So Naboth was acting righteously in refusing Ahab's offer, and he suffered for it. But the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and surely we may believe that in the Lord's good time, Naboth, like Abel, will have the witness of God that he was righteous. In our favoured land at the present time, we are not called upon to suffer martyrdom, but the Lord's people in other lands, China for instance, have to face that possibility, and they need our prayers that they may be sustained and kept steadfast in the faith. In that wonderful prayer in John 17, the Lord prayed for his own, whom the world would hate, and Paul, in his final letter to Timothy, underlined that hatred by stating that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, if you've never had just a taste of it in one form or another, wouldn't it be well to conduct a sort of internal audit to discover whether you really are living godly in Christ Jesus? Verse 4 of 1 Kings 21. "And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard." Ahab, of course, omitted to tell Jezebel the true reason for Naboth's refusal to part with his vineyard, but just sulked. What a petulant, childish action on the part of a man who was king of Israel, and how it gave Jezebel an opening for her taunt in the following verse, verse 7. Let's read verse 7. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him, to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. Once again, we are told of the devilish wickedness of this woman and the deliberate way in which she set to work to accomplish the murder of Naboth. Those of my hearers who possess a companion Bible will know that Polly Synderton is not the name of a female relation of Jezebel, but a figure of speech meaning many ends, which the Holy Spirit has caused the writers to use when he desires to emphasize the importance of each successive clause. And so here, in three verses, this word and is repeated 9 times to stress the detailed way in which Jezebel issued her instructions. Scripture leaves us in no doubt as to the wickedness of this woman, and in verse 25 of this chapter, Ahab's wickedness is attributed to her evil influence. In verse 23, Elijah foretells her awful death, which is recorded in chapter 9 of the second book of Kings, together with the death of her son Joram, and reference is made to Naboth. Let's just read a verse or two of chapter 9 of the second book of Kings. Verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Joram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plat of ground, according to the word of the Lord. But when Ahaziah the king of Judah, who incidentally was the son of Athaliah and the grandson of Jezebel, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, Smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And so, although Naboth dies for his faithfulness, those responsible for his death do not go unpunished. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small, and all the house of Ahab perished, as we read in the next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings 10, verse 10, Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. That's Jehu speaking. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, and his kinsfolks, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Verse 17. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. In addition, Jehu destroyed the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, a grandson of Jezebel. We just read about his death, and all the worshippers of Baal. Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel, and mother of the dead Ahaziah, king of Judah, destroyed all his offspring, except the baby Joash, and usurped the kingdom of Judah until she herself was slain. It's all a very sorry business. Relieved by the story of how the baby Joash was rescued and hid with his nurse for 6 years, during which perilous time the fulfillment of God's promises hung upon the preservation of that infant's life. In his various attacks on the seed of the woman, Satan has, at times, and humanly speaking, come very near to success, but his schemes have always been overruled by God, and his final doom is equally certain. But before all these events, Elijah had carried out his last commission, which was in connection with the son of Ahab and Jezebel, whose name was also Ahaziah, but he was king of Israel, and uncle of Ahaziah, king of Judah. Appendix 55 of the Companion Bible sets out clearly the dynasty of Omri, the father of Ahab, and the relationship between these persons of whom we have been speaking. Elijah's visit to this Ahaziah, king of Israel, and the events which preceded it are recorded in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, which should be read before going further. Let's just read the first few verses. 2 Kings 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria, and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel, that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. Baal-zebub means Lord of Flies, and Ekron was a Philistine city. I don't think it's surprising that again it is the Jehovah angel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who gives Elijah his instructions, when we remember that during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Jews of his day had corrupted this name to Baal-zebul, Lord or Prince of Idols and Idolatry. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, the Pharisees accused the Saviour of casting out devils by Beelzebul, the prince of the devils. What awful blasphemy. The word of the Lord from Elijah is conveyed to Ahaziah by the messengers, and from their description of his appearance, the king decides it must be Elijah. No doubt Ahaziah was well aware of the hatred his father and mother had for this man, and all that had passed between them. And now here again was Elijah, this time foretelling his death. Very well, Elijah must be dealt with. Let's read this first chapter of the second book of Kings, verse 9. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill, and he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. For very many years past, it has been fashionable to place the greatest possible emphasis on the love of God, and to soft-pedal his holiness, justice, and utter abhorrence of sin. One of the results is that verses 10 to 18 of Romans 3, ending with the statement, There is no fear of God before their eyes, could truthfully be applied to the great majority of mankind who have heard the gospel preached. It is true that God is love, and that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that every believing one, committing themselves to him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. But the following verses of John 3 are equally emphatic as to the condemnation, translated damnation, in chapter 5, verse 29, of those who refuse to believe. It's a characteristic of most modernists that they fail, or deliberately refuse, to recognize this balance in God's nature and purposes. Hence their disbelief in the Jehovah of the Old Testament, whom they describe as the tribal god of half-savage early Israelites, and similar derogatory descriptions. And they fasten on an episode such as the one we are now to consider, and assert that a god of love couldn't countenance or approve a thing like that. The book of the Revelation, with its account of the awful judgments and plagues which are yet to fall upon unrepentant mankind, destroying at least a third part of the earth's population, must be a nightmare to them. But of course they just refuse to believe that it will literally be fulfilled, though one would think that, having regard to the destructive power of present-day nuclear weapons, they would now have reason enough to think again. What is now in man's power is most certainly not beyond the power of God. These modernistic beliefs, or unbeliefs, are mentioned here because they are so strongly held by many of the leaders in the ecumenical movement and the World Council of Churches, of which we spoke in our last study. Most of us are aware of the dangers, but there may be isolated Christians who are not, and we feel they ought to be warned. One of the most influential of the leaders referred to has written a book in which he quotes the story of a boy who, having learned about the terrible God who sent plagues upon the people and created fiery serpents to assault them, went to his father, put his arms round his neck, and drawing him close said, Father, you hate Jehovah, and so do I. I loathe him. Dirty bully. And the author of this book, the bishop, mark you, commented, God, for us, cannot be thought of as an awful avenging being, No wonder the honest boy, in justifiable repugnance, could say, "Dirty bully." So wrote this bishop, the president of the World Council for the Western Hemisphere. To some of us, the wonder is that born-again evangelical ministers are to be found in the same camp as these modernists. However, Elijah had no such illusions. He had just obeyed a definite command from God, and he appeals to him for protection from these insulting captains of Israel. Psalm 105 may have been known to Elijah, but in any event, verses 13 to 15 make clear the Lord's care of his servants. Psalm 105, in which the Lord's dealings with Israel in bringing them out of Egypt and so on is referred to. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And so, two companies of 50 men and their captains are destroyed by fire from heaven. The third captain of 50 recognizes the dignity and importance of Elijah as the ambassador of the God of Israel and the power at his disposal. And so he approaches him in a respectful manner and as a suppliant for his own life and the lives of his men, with the result that Elijah is instructed to go with him and deliver the Lord's message to the king in person. Now, having voiced some criticisms of modernists for their belief that God is not an awful avenging being, despite the fact that his vengeance is repeatedly referred to both in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, let us admit that these modernists can turn to a passage of New Testament scripture to bolster up their views. And here we must read Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he, the Lord Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them, and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, what can we say about this in reply to modernistic theories? Well, surely we can say what the Berean Forward Movement exists to say and is always saying, that James and John and their present-day counterparts in this matter are not distinguishing things that differ. They are not rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we must be fair, at least to James and John, because they may not have been present in the synagogue at Nazareth and witnessed the Lord's perfect demonstration of right division, Luke chapter 4 and verse 19, and his deliberate omission of any reference to the day of vengeance of our God when he quoted Isaiah 61 verse 2, although he later referred to that time in his reply to the question as to the signs which were to usher in the days of vengeance, Luke chapter 21 and verse 22. But present day believers are without excuse, because we now have available the whole of God's word and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to send the Holy Spirit to guide into all truth and show forth things to come. And so in the transitional period covered by the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles written during that time, if our eyes have been opened and our minds freed from tradition, we are able to perceive the gradual change from law to grace, the emphasis moving from Jew to Gentile, and even geographically from Jerusalem to Rome. Finally, at Acts 28:28, Israel are temporarily set aside as the people of God, and for the first time, the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles independently of Israel as the channel of blessing. There is a complete cessation of miraculous signs for which the Jew was always asking, and the era of grace and the silence of God was ushered in. But we learn from the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that when God breaks his silence and speaks again, it will be in judgment, with no lack of signs, and fire will again come down from heaven. A note in the front of my Bible attributed to Augustine says, "Distinguished dispensations and discrepancies disappear." And how true and necessary that is. However, as we have said, James and John in their day were without the knowledge we are privileged to have. Why then did the Lord rebuke them? They were not lacking a natural sense of right and wrong, nor a warm affection for their master. And we know that the day is coming when the enemies of Christ who refuse to have him reign over them will be slain before him. If we only think for a moment of the person and rights of him who was being wronged and insulted, we shall realize that there was nothing unrighteous in the demand of James and John. Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Why then the Lord's rebuke? He didn't unfold to them a wrong principle of moral action in their thought. What he did disclose to them was their ignorance of the real and divine character of the time in which they were living. Analogies are not always appropriate. They must be tested and applied with spiritual discernment. And here is an instance of wrong application. Taking the Lord Jesus out of his day of grace into the time of his judgments, urging him to act in the spirit of the times of the revelation when he was still in the hour of Luke chapter 4, preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. This was the mistake the disciples made, and this was what the Lord rebuked. He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, but the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And this is the mistake that thousands of disciples of this day, as James and John were of that day, are still making. It needs to be remembered that the path to glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was not through self-vindication, but through self-renunciation. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Again, the verse of which I'm fond comes to mind, "Through weakness and defeat he won the meed and crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down." If, listening to this recording, there should be one who has not yet submitted heart and life to the double claim of the Lord Jesus Christ as Creator and Redeemer, may I repeat that James and John were rebuked by the Saviour for demanding judgment when he was dispensing grace, unmerited favour. He is still doing just that. Let me plead with you to accept his salvation from the penalty and power of sin, and the full and free gift of eternal life. Don't leave yourself open to be rebuked and finally rejected by him when the day of grace is over, then he is dispensing judgment, a day which is fast approaching. Now, right now, is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Man would consider it logical to separate tares from wheat as soon as possible during their growth, so as to give the wheat a better chance. But the purpose of God demands that the field shall be left unweeded until the harvest, that the indignity of the Samaritans be left unavenged, and that the resources and strength of the flesh and of the world be refused rather than used. This is what Paul referred to as the mind which was in Christ Jesus. And I think we could not do better than to close by reading a few verses from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure.